Go ahead and be opening up your Bibles to chapter 15 in Genesis. We get to the 16th chapter of Genesis. Our story is going to take a new phase, but I want to begin today by telling you this story. It's a story I've told before, but it warrants telling again. It's back in the year 2000, the city leaders of Charlotte, North Carolina, invited the city's most famous citizen to a banquet in his honor. It was for Billy Graham. Now, he initially refused, partly because of some of the struggles he was having with Parkinson's disease. But they implored him and they said, "We're not asking for a major address. We simply want to honor you, and if you would be willing to just make a few short remarks." So they had the dinner. They said very kind things that were very appropriate. And then Billy Graham stood to make just a few remarks. And he went to the rostrum. He looked at the crowd. He said, "I'm reminded of a story about Albert Einstein." Time magazine had just honored Albert Einstein that particular month as the man of the century passed. Einstein once got on a train leaving Princeton, and as the train took off, the conductor was coming down the aisle taking the tickets of the people that were on the train. Well, he came to the great old scientist, and he reached into his vest pocket, and there was no ticket, and he looked in his other pockets. There was no ticket. He checks his briefcase. He's looking on the seat beside him. And finally, the conductor said, "That's okay, Dr. Einstein. I know who you are." So he just went down the aisle. And when he got to the end of the cabin, he turned around and he sees there was this old man down on his hands and knees looking underneath the seat. Finally, the conductor comes up to him and he says, "Dr. Einstein, it's really okay. I know who you are." And the old professor said, "Young man, I too know who I am. What I don't know is where I'm going." And I thought about that story as I prepared this text. The Bible says that when God called Abram out of Ur, that he literally left his old land not knowing where it was that he was going. But there's a big difference between not knowing where and not knowing if. Abram did not know where he was going, but he was quite sure he was going to some specific place because the call of God was to come to a new land, a land that God would give to him. And one purpose of Abraham's faith journey was to claim a land. He wanted to see God's claim of a land become his land claim. So notice, after last time that we were in this text, when the whole business of whether or not he was going to become a father was really resolved by God, the very first thing that crosses the mind of the old patriarch picks up in verse 7, and it says this in Genesis 15. He, God, said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Cadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." Now, have you ever been promised something that you could hardly wait to possess? I mean, maybe it was the ring from the guy, and you knew he was going to give you the ring. You could not wait for the day that he's going to get down on a knee and put that ring on your finger. You were just so excited. Well, this is kind of where Abram is at. And I believe it's where you and I are supposed to be at. He is the father of the faith, and he is our mentor. And I believe taking your faith seriously means that we need to long for a land. I believe we were made for not only a place, but also for a person. Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. Then I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you to that place." We were made for a person, and we were made for a place. And Abram is the father and the figure in what all of this looks like, because he wants the promised place. And God reminds him that he did not just wander aimlessly into this place. He's not where he is by accident. And God says in verse 7, "I brought you out." I'm behind this story. This is my plot. And he says, "I brought you out for a purpose, to give you this land so that you can take possession of it." Now, Abram has been in this land now for some time, maybe as long as 10 years, and he has walked through all of it, but he still owns none of it. Usually when God talks to Abram, Abram would then raise up an altar, but this time he raises a question instead. He says, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I'm going to take possession of the land?" And this is not doubt, because remember, this comes right after verse 6 in Genesis 15 when it says, Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So he's not asking this question out of disbelief. How can this be? Can be asked as a statement of belief or disbelief. Let me give you an example. Luke chapter 1. And the angel says to Zechariah that in their old age, he and Elizabeth are going to get pregnant. And he asks the question, "How can this be? I'm an old man. My wife is well along in years." And this is what the angel said in response: "And now you'll be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words." Well, just a few verses later in Luke chapter 1, the angel shows up to Mary and he tells her that even though she's a virgin, she's going to give birth. And she asks the question, "How can this be?" But you see, one question was, "There is no way. I do not believe that that could ever happen." The other question is, "That's awesome. How is God going to do this?" And that is what Abram is doing. He is simply expressing the great desire to possess what God has already promised to him. God doesn't respond to his question with rebuke. He responds with revelation. He instructs him to go and get some animals. And Abram knew right away what to do. See, in their day, they had many ways to seal a covenant. You might remember in the book of Ruth, there was the shoe covenant with where Boaz and the other man exchange sandals as they work out the arrangement for Ruth, which I think is weird. There's the salt covenant as well. But the most binding of all covenants back then was the blood covenant. There are actually still places in the Middle East today where the blood covenant is still practiced. You'd take an animal and you cut the animal in half and you put the pieces apart, and then the two parties would walk between the animal. And the message that was being conveyed was, may what has happened to this animal happen to me if I don't fulfill my part of this covenant. So Abram sets the animals apart. He slices them in two, except he doesn't do that with the birds. He puts them in the right place. And then it says that God showed up. God showed up in the form of this smoking pot and torch. And this is the first time it says that in the Bible that God has shown up visibly on the earth since the Garden of Eden. Maybe he did, but this is the first time that we are made aware of it. In other words, this is a very big deal to God. He wants this whole land claim business settled. And I think by type, it's saying something very important about the promised place of all of Abram's spiritual descendants and what we should be longing for. Do any of you remember the old television show Murphy Brown? Ran from the late 1980s all the way to the late 1990s. It was about this gifted, assertive journalist slash TV anchor. And in one of the particular episodes, her child asked her, what happens when you die? She did not know how to answer her child because she didn't know what it was that she believed. She had grown up in an unbelieving home. And her dad, when she asked that question of her dad, said something along the lines of, well, when you pull the plug of the refrigerator, does it keep running? So she thought that when you die, Goodwill came and got you. So she goes to some of the other main characters on the show, and none of them in the show profess to be believers, and they don't really have an answer either. So all the way at the end of the show, there's this one character, it's in her house all the time. His name's Eldon the Painter. And he gives her this answer. He says, I believe we do live on after this life, but not in the way that you expect. I believe we live on in what we create. And for me, it's my art. For you, it might be something else. And the show ends with Murphy Brown completely satisfied with that answer. And I was like, what? Because that doesn't work for me. Maybe you painted a really nice painting. Maybe you even had a building named after you at some college campus somewhere. So you're still gone. If there is nothing after this life to long for, if this place is the only place that we have, then this life really is meaningless. The New Testament writers are going to take this particular account out of Genesis 15 with Abram. And they're going to say that we, as Abraham's spiritual descendants, need to be longing for our promised land. So I hope the words that God said to Abram will encourage you today. First, don't miss this. God said, this land is yours. God said, no for certain. God does not predict. God decrees. So what he gives to Abram is not speculation, it is proclamation, it is announcement. Look at verse 18 again. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land. And that word in Hebrew, that word give, is what they call a prophetic perfect tense. That means that what God is doing is he is speaking about a future event as if it has already actually happened. In fact, some translations render it, I have given. That's what God is saying. This land is yours. It is a done deal. I've already made it happen. How can God make it happen? You see, God lives in the ever-present tense. God is outside of time limitations that limit you and me. So God can look at what he is going to do in the future, and he can announce it anytime that he wants as an accomplished fact because he's already decided it. In Joshua 21, as it records the different tribes and the different parts of the land that they were going to possess, this is what it says. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give to their forefathers. And they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one of them was fulfilled. God's promises are dependable. Now here's the second thing that he said to Abraham. The guarantee is mine. Now, two things would have stood out about this whole ceremony if you had been there and if you knew the custom of that day. First, you would have noticed the large number of animals. Typically, when this ceremony is performed, you just have one animal. God had several animals used. He is making a point. He's putting an exclamation point on this. It is important to God. This land situation is so important to God. He personally, he visibly shows up. This business of giving his people a land is a very big deal to God. But even more startling, because you were aware of the custom of that day, is that there was only one party involved. And you noticed that, didn't you? Abram promised nothing. Only God went through the pieces, because everybody knows in that custom, the two parties go through the pieces to make the situation known that this is what we are both promising. But God doesn't invite Abram to walk through the pieces with him, because Abram is not going to keep this covenant. This covenant is going to solely depend on God and his faithfulness. Some scholars suggest that the birds of prey that come down on the carcasses is really a prophetic statement. It represents the different nations that are going to try to keep Israel from fulfilling their destiny that God has ordained for her, but they're all going to fail. God has ordained that he will give Abram's children this land, and the guarantee is all God's. It's as good as God's word. And it's still good news to Abraham's descendants. Listen to this section of Scripture from Hebrews 6, where I think the author picks up on this particular story. I want you to see how he applies it. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 13, it says, "For when God made a provision, a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." Is that not interesting? The Hebrew author says that you should be encouraged by what God did for Abraham. God guaranteed Abraham, swearing by himself, that he will keep every single promise. That should give you great hope. Much later, our Lord Jesus is with his disciples at a dinner. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention this account. And Jesus says in all three Gospels, "This is the blood of my covenant." In fact, Luke says, "This is the blood of my new covenant." And by the way, this covenant will also depend solely on the work of God. The new covenant is not an arrangement between you and Jesus. Jesus is going to be sacrificed. And just like Abraham, the only role that we have in this covenant is simply to trust. Especially when the claim seems unattainable. The third thing that God said to Abram was the possession is delayed. He said, your strangers will be, or your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved They will be mistreated for 400 years. Now take just a moment and try to put yourself in Abram's place, because up until this point, every time God talks about the promise, it is a focus on the blessing. The whole earth is going to be blessed through your descendants. But now God throws in this. Just a little side note. There's this period of 400 years of slavery. I want you to know about that. God revealed a little bit more of his grand story. And it included some chapters that Abram would have preferred not to read, including one that was entitled, Waiting on the Amorites. God says, Abram, you cannot have the land yet. I can't judge the Amorites yet. They need another 400 years to let their sin reach full measure. In the amazing grace of God, the Canaanites are granted 4 more centuries to allow the full depravity of their hearts to be expressed, negating any question regarding the righteousness of God's judgment against them. He will wait until their sin has so defiled the land that they prove they are not worthy to live in the land. You see, God's delays always have a purpose. They still do. So I want you to read with me out of 2 Peter. And in the context, Peter is dealing with a very big question concerning the second coming of Jesus and where that is leading. How come Jesus hasn't come back yet? I mean, everything just seems like it always has been. You say, God's coming, but why is it taking him so long? And that's a great question. Why is God waiting? He's waiting for the exact same reason he did in Genesis 15. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Thus, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why does God wait? He waits for the full measure of sin to be reached. He will not judge a land. He will not judge a world until the depravity has reached the point where there is no question regarding God's righteous judgment against it. And Peter continues, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt away as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So God said, Abram, I've got good news and I've got bad news. The good news, you are going to live to be an old man. You're going to die peacefully. You are never going to be a slave in another country. The bad news, you are never going to personally realize the promise of claiming this land. And the Bible says, he is our example. Like Abram, we have been called to live as free pilgrims waiting for our rightful place. We think the question is, when are we going to get our land? And God says, no, here's the question. What kind of people ought you to be until that day? So let me close with this simple thought. Staking my claim means choosing to live in the future tense. I think that's what Abram did. I think that's why he is held up all throughout the New Testament as our model. He never asked God about the land again. He'd seen enough. And he spent the rest of his life embracing a future reality as a present encouragement. And the Bible says his story is actually our story. And his example is to be our inspiration. The Hebrew writer in chapter 11 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So he was able to embrace his old age. He was able to embrace his death, confident of his land claim. And the Bible asks the question, is that how you are waiting? Are you waiting like your model, Father Abraham? Honestly, I could wait like Father Abraham if I knew that the promise was going to come next week. I could live in the future tense. I would never stress out. You would never need to tell me to take a chill pill. If I knew that I was going to get the land next week, I could wait in the future tense. But we don't. Here's what we know. We know that while we wait, we're having to endure all of these chapters we do not want to read, that are filled with pain and disease and mistreatment, and the temptation is to just settle down and get as comfortable as we can in this land because we're tired of waiting for the next one. The Bible would say, look at Abraham, look at Jesus, and fix your eyes on the covenant that he has made with you. So back to the beginning. Billy Graham tells a story about Einstein not knowing where he was going. And he looks at the crowd that's gathered and he says, do you see this suit that I'm wearing? It's brand new. I bought it just for this occasion. And I will only wear it one more time. This is the suit I will wear when I am buried. But if you see me in that casket, don't remember the suit. Remember this, I know who I am, and I know where I am going. We are supposed to long for that land. We're going to sing a song of invitation this morning, and if you have a decision to make, I want to encourage you to make that decision public. Would you please stand as we get ready to sing together?